You know, the scripture is clear that sometimes we can sin by speaking, speaking wrongly, speaking untruthfully, speaking in such a way that doesn't reflect Christian love, in a way that isn't accurate.
Dr. Albert Mohler talking about his presentation at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
But at the same time, it is also clear that it is unfaithfulness not to speak when we are called to speak. It's actually a sin not to speak when the truth requires that we speak, when courage requires that we speak. And one of the things we know is that the Christian church, as we look through the centuries, sometimes it has erred by speaking wrongly. Sometimes it has erred by speaking boldly or brashly, but it has often erred, especially as we think about our own times, by not speaking clearly, publicly, vocally, and biblically.
You can meet and hear Dr. Albert Mohler at the 2022 Making the Case Conference, June 24th and 25th in Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Welcome to the 15th Churchwide Assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. We also recognize significant anniversaries, including the 50th anniversary of the decision to ordain women. The 40th anniversary of the ordination of the first woman of color. And the 10th anniversary of this church's decision to remove barriers to ordination for people in same-gender marriages. This is not just a celebration for women or women of color or for the LGBTQIA community. These are decisions of this whole church, and this is a celebration for the whole church.
That's Elizabeth Eaton, presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, speaking at the 2019 ELCA Churchwide Assembly. Well, it is one of the most progressive churches in America. It's the largest Lutheran church body in America. Not for long, but it is the largest for the time being. It was a denomination that is also very young, only 35 years old. It was created on April 30th, 1987. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking about two issues with Dr. Larry Rast, the 35th anniversary of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Get a little history there, and then we'll go farther back in history to the founding constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Larry Rast is president and professor of American Christianity and American Lutheranism at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of a recent column for the Life of the World magazine titled A Strong Constitution. Larry, welcome back.
Hey, thanks, Todd. It's great to be with you.
Religion News Service calls the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America both the oldest and youngest large denomination in the U.S. How can that be?
That is an interesting way of describing this church. Well, youngest because it is the largest mainline denomination formed in the latter part of the 20th century. So ELCA, ELCA, came into existence January 1, formally began operations January 1, 1988. So there's your 35 years, essentially, at this point. But it was a merger, and a merger of church bodies that stretched back to the earliest Lutheran synods of North America, specifically tracing its roots to the Pennsylvania Ministerium, or Pennsylvania Synod, as it was variously called, which was founded in August of 1748 by the venerable Heinrich Melchior Muhlenberg. So its roots go way, way back into the mid-18th century, and Pennsylvania was drawing on the immigrants who had begun arriving already in the latter part of the 17th century, about 1685, 1690. So it has a long pedigree, a long history, even if it is a relatively young church body in terms of the existing structure and the existing form.
What is the historical relationship between the ELCA and our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod?
Yeah, it's a good question. It's been an interesting relationship, which is always a bit of a fraught word. We were responsible, meaning Missouri, the Missouri Synod was responsible in a way for the formation of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, via a group that broke off from the Missouri Synod. In 1976, a new church body formed in the wake of some of the tensions within the Missouri Synod, the internal questions over the nature and character of Scripture, its authority, the character of the gospel, etc., that led to the walkout of February 19, 1974 at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. And then, after a series of graduates from the institution that resulted from the walkout, Seminex, when they were ordained into the Missouri Synod, the Synod instructed district presidents to halt that action. When they refused to, then the Synod instructed the president of the Synod, J.O. Preuss, to remove those district presidents who refused. He did remove four of them on April 2nd, 1976, and that was a trigger event. A significant number of folks said, "We're done with the Missouri Synod," and they left and formed the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, the AELC, in December of 1976. And one of the first things, it was a year or so, but one of the first things the AELC did was to invite the American Lutheran Church and the Lutheran Church in America to consider merging, to think about organic union between these three bodies. And that led to a committee on a new Lutheran Church, the CNLC, and as the process went forward over the early 1980s, the barriers were overcome and agreement was reached, and thus in 1988, as I mentioned before, the ELCA came into existence. So it was this group of Missourians, former Missourians, who were kind of the catalyst for the movement towards that. Now, of course, they found friendly ears and willing respondents within the LCA and the ALC. But at the same time, they really like to point out the fact that they were ecumenically driven in this regard. And one of the things that breaking away from Missouri freed them to do was pursue this path. Well, as you can imagine then, within the Missouri Synod, there was a pretty significant, a series of very significant questions about the newly formed church body. So there were, while there were conversations, there was engagement that went on pretty consistently in the run-up to the founding of the ELCA, and also after the ELCA had been founded by the Missouri Synod, we were never able, and never even close, to recognizing church fellowship between the two church bodies. So there's been a tension that has existed between the two church bodies from before the formation of the ELCA.
In July of 2001, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod passed a convention resolution stating in part, quote, "We cannot consider them," that is the ELCA, "to be an Orthodox Lutheran church body." Why was that statement necessary?
Well, and there's your proof in the pudding of what I just said. It's a good citation. And I remember I was at that convention, and I remember the conversation surrounding this very, very well. There was a lot of concern over a number of the stances that the ELCA had taken and was considering taking, specifically with respect to matters of human sexuality. The ELCA really got into a pretty significant conversation regarding this internally within the ELCA, almost from the beginning of its existence. But as that conversation began to become more public, a lot of concern was expressed, both by members of the ELCA, but also, of course, on the part of other confessional Lutheran church bodies, specifically the Missouri Synod in our case. And that concern was expressed about the direction that the ELCA appeared to be taking, and in fact was. So there were concerns in that respect that are reflected then in that statement from the 2001 convention. But there was also then a whole series of, again, kind of historic ecumenical relationships that had now kind of moved into a new sphere, a new area of the common work between ELCA and other church bodies that led the LCMS to express this concern as well. For example, the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification had been agreed to between the LWF, the Lutheran World Federation, and the Roman Catholic Church, and the ELCA was, of course, a member of the LWF and supportive of the Joint Declaration. Well, the Joint Declaration at its heart said that justification by faith is a way of framing the relationship between God and human beings with respect to salvation, as opposed to the very clear witness of the Lutheran Confessions, which is that justification by grace through faith is the way of framing the relationship between human beings and God with respect to salvation. And so that kind of tempering of the clear biblical witness, as rightly confessed in the Lutheran symbolical books, led the Missouri Synod to say that keeps the ELCA from being considered an Orthodox Lutheran church body. And that was really kind of where the whole thing came down, that adjective, Orthodox. What do you mean by that? And if you cannot unequivocally, unconditionally confess the doctrine of the Lutheran Confessions because it is a faithful exposition of Scripture, then, said the Synod, you cannot be considered an Orthodox Lutheran church.
Although the ELCA remains the largest Lutheran denomination in the U.S., it has been in numerical decline since its very beginning. Why do you think that is, Larry?
Well, interestingly enough, it actually crept up a little bit in its first few years, at least according to Edgar Trexler in his very helpful volume, High Expectations. But that didn't last very long. It peaked at about 5.1 million members shortly after the merger, and then began a decline that initially was relatively modest, at least comparatively speaking among mainline denominations, but then in the last decade or so has become rather precipitous. And part of the reason for that is, I think, it's driven by a couple of things. One is the internal conflict that has characterized the ELCA. In the run-up to the formation of ELCA, the folks that were part of this consultation and the committee on forming this new Lutheran church really made a significant move early on in which they decided to have a representation, a kind of artificial representation within the people who were participant in the formation of the dialogue regarding this new church. And so you had to have a certain number of clergy and lay, you had to have a certain number of men and women, you had to have a certain number of people of European descent and people of color, etc. And what happened relatively quickly is folks started calling this a quota system that didn't actually reflect the historic bodies that were coming together. So that created this kind of critique, this backlash on the part of some that voices that had been really important in all of the moves towards setting the stage for the church body to be formed were suddenly marginalized. Now, of course, the other argument was, well, the marginalized voices are now, the historically marginalized voices are now being brought in. And you had this internal conflict over this whole question of who should be speaking at the time as we're spending to develop this church body. Really created a kind of an antagonistic situation for many from before the ELCA existed. And thus, when the church body itself was actually formed and they began operations, they carried some of that thinking forward. And that meant, again, a lot of people who historically had been participant were at least feeling marginalized, perceived themselves as marginalized. And critiques started right away. Then add to that some of the issues we've mentioned, namely sexuality issues. I believe it was 1993, that the first draft study on human sexuality came out. It was leaked, as some people would put it. And what that meant was before the Council of Bishops saw the draft report, it actually got out into the public, and there was a hue and cry over this. I mean, enormous hue and cry over this. And it really irritated a lot of people from the hierarchy of the bishops down into the local congregations with the regular church folks. It really just caused a total free-for-all. And then there were questions about these relationships, these ecumenical relationships, for example, with the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification we mentioned before, but others with the Moravians, the Methodists, the Formula of Agreement with the Reformed Churches, the whole Concordat with the Episcopal Church regarding episcopacy. It was just one thing after another. So what Trexler called these high expectations he kind of sets that up as the expectations were too high to meet, and the result was necessarily decline. And the story has been one of decline, particularly in the wake of the 2009 decision of the Churchwide Assembly to ordain practicing homosexuals as pastors. And that had a truly divisive effect, leading to the formation, formally speaking, of the North American Lutheran Church, about 400 congregations or so. But also, even previous to that, the Word Alone movement and its partner, if you will, the Lutheran Churches and Missions for Christ, LCMC, which has somewhere in the range of 800 congregations, something like that. I could be off on that number. But so it's just been part and parcel of the ELCA's experience almost from the beginning that it's been dividing and declining. My good friend, historian Mark Cranquist at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, calls it a slow-motion schism.
Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. We're talking about the 35th anniversary of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. On the other side, we'll talk more about those ecumenical relationships the ELCA has entered into.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And so Jesus ascended into the heavens and began his session, his sitting at the right hand of God. What does ascension mean for the church? Well, if you've ever wondered that question, you need to pick up your copy of the May issue of the Lutheran Witness, where you'll hear all about how, by his ascension, he brings gifts to men. To order your copy, visit cph.org/witness or visit our website, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Lutheran. It's not a slogan. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At Concordia Evangelical Lutheran Church of Wilmington, Delaware, our mission is to serve our community by sharing Christian hope. We've been doing this since 1938 and joyfully continue to do so in the 21st century. If you're ever in the city that DuPont Chemical Corporation calls home, or is known by some as the credit card capital of the world, we hope you visit to receive Jesus through his word and sacrament. Otherwise, check us out on the web at ConcordiaWilmington.com.
With the oldest deaconess program of the LCMS, Concordia University Chicago has fully certified young women for the deaconess vocation for more than 40 years. I'm Deaconess Kristen Wasilak, Program Director for Deaconess Studies. Help us identify the next generation of servants to care for souls, engage our communities in mercy, and teach God's Word. Learn more about Concordia Chicago's Deaconess Program today at cuchicago.edu, cuchicago.edu.
Here are some thoughts on the Ascension from Dr. Thomas Winger, a regular guest here on Issues Etc., writing in the Lutheran Witness, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. We recognize that Christ does not ascend to heaven to be away from us, but rather to fill all things and to be present to every point of the universe at once. Ascension Day is not about grief, but joy, not loss, but gain, as Christ, who ascended to the highest place, goes on giving his gifts to his people. The Lutheran Witness can be had at a digital or a print subscription for less than $20 per year. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Interpreting the world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine, issuesetc.org, or 1-800-325-3040. We're discussing the 35th anniversary of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America with Dr. Larry Rast. Larry, you mentioned some of these before, but go into a little more detail about the kind of ecumenical relationships that the ELCA has entered into.
United Methodism, as I mentioned, the Moravian Church, the Episcopal Church, They are driven towards Christian unity. They've been, their predecessor bodies were deeply, deeply committed to the ecumenical task as well. And they took the approach that very different from the Missouri Synod, where Missouri has always insisted on complete agreement in doctrine in all of its articles and a consistent practice along with that as a prerequisite to recognizing church fellowship. The ELCA has taken a number of models over the years, reconciled diversity, you know, stuff like that. The one that has always struck me, however, the most was their 1997 agreement with the Reformed churches called the Formula of Agreement. And the Formula of Agreement takes a really interesting kind of approach to this whole question of Christian union. It recognizes that there is, in fact, theological division that continues to exist between the Reformed churches and the Lutheran churches. But it says that there is a fundamental doctrinal consensus that exists, which is, in their minds, sufficient for the expression of church fellowship. So in other words, you have a more, and I don't mean this pejoratively, it's just the way it is, kind of a least common denominator approach to church fellowship, a reductionistic perspective. This is the basic that is needed, and if you can achieve this, then you have it. And they said, we have that. Now, there was a lot of criticism, and rightly so, on the part of the Missouri Synod of that agreement in 1997. I worked with theologians here at Fort Wayne and also at our seminary in St. Louis, and also at the president's office under Dr. Barry, in critiquing that, trying to do it in a theologically responsible and historically verifiable and plausible way. And one of the things that I pointed out was that we as Missourians also had to understand that this was not a new thing for the ELCA predecessor bodies, specifically and especially with the Lutheran Church in America, who see their roots back in that old Pennsylvania Ministerium from 1748. The Pennsylvania Ministerium had many churches that were called Union churches. In fact, many of the Union churches predated the Pennsylvania Ministerium. But you had all of these churches scattered throughout southeastern Pennsylvania in the first part of the 1700s that were Union churches between the Lutherans and the Reformed. And so I would remind folks, listen, they've been doing this for 300 years. This isn't something new. What's new is that they've codified it and that they've produced a document and publicized the agreement. But in fact, it's been going on for several centuries at this point. So that, again, just to make the point that this is baked into the DNA, if you will, of particularly that strain of the ELCA.
So let's talk about the future of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. I think it was last year, maybe the year before, COVID kind of wipes my memory a little bit. But the ELCA itself issued some kind of a statement basically saying, we will be non-existent in 30 years. What is the future?
Yeah, it's pretty bleak if the current patterns hold. And a number of us have been noting this for some time now. Taking a look at the demographics, you know, it's no secret that the Missouri Synod has been in decline pretty consistently. There have been a few years that have bucked the trend, but since 1971, we've been in slow decline. And there have been issues like the walkout and the formation of AELC and districts, what used to be districts becoming independent church bodies, Brazil, Canada, etc. But nevertheless, there's been consistent decline that we've experienced as a church body. However, the rate of decline that the LCMS is experiencing is less than that of the ELCA, so that if the present models hold, over the next 10 to 15 years, the LCMS will decline lesser to a degree as compared to the ELCA, which will result in the ELCA being smaller in numbers than the LCMS. That's how precipitous the decline is at this point. What I expect will happen is that on the basis of the partnerships that have now been, you know, if you think to a formula of agreement or, you know, with the Episcopalians, is that there will be explorations of relationships with other denominations, which are also declining, sometime in the relatively near future, that will lead to different kinds of mergers. You know, if Elka was the result of a Lutheran merger in 1988, you could have an Episcopal Reformed Lutheran merger sometime in the next 10 to 15 years that would beef up, if you will, the numbers of the church body and allow it to continue to function as an institution. But it won't be, certainly won't be what it was.
So something like the United Church of Christ, mm-hmm. a very theologically diverse church bodies coming together and kind of throwing doctrine and practice out the window for the sake of institutional survival.
Right. Yep, exactly. And it will challenge the institutions at every level, not only the denominational headquarters, the Higgins Road building where the ELCA is headquartered used to be a very vibrant kind of building. It's largely empty now. It just doesn't have the resources anymore, nor do some of these other church bodies. But then you get into the, for example, the seminaries as well, and they are also struggling. So what it looks like now is not what it will look like, certainly in 10 years, maybe as soon as 5.
Dr. Lawrence Rast is our guest. He's president, professor of American Christianity and American Lutheranism at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're going to turn to the subject of the founding constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod next. Issues Etc. guests are frequent contributors to the Lutheran Witness magazine. The Lutheran Witness is a must-have resource for every Issues Etc. listener. You can receive an annual print and digital subscription for less than $20. Learn more at cph.org/witness or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Interpreting the world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine, cph.org/witness or 1-800-325-3040.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
Memoria Press exists to promote and impart the classical heritage of the Christian West through an emphasis on the liberal arts and the great works of the Western tradition. The Memoria Press curriculum encourages the development of wisdom and virtue through the pursuit of truth, goodness, and beauty. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR22. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. MemoriaPress.com.
They've met with the pastor week after week. He's taught them our precepts and Christ Jesus to seek. He shared the law of our God, which we strive to keep, the prayers, the creeds, and the sacraments deep. Now these young saints are right to partake in Christ's body and blood, all for his sake. A gift you are seeking to commemorate this? Ad Crucem has just what you won't want to miss. We've got icons, art, ornaments, jewelry, and more, greeting cards, crucifixes, posters, gifts galore. Your catechized friend will love what you give and treasure the gift all the days that they live.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At the center of our campus is Kramer Chapel, and there's a reason for that.
Issues Etc. guest, Dr. Arthur Just.
Because it is the heartbeat of Concordia Theological Seminary. It is where we go to hear the voice of Jesus and frequently be fed with the body and blood of Christ. We sometimes call it our Jerusalem. Kramer Chapel points to the classroom, which we sometimes call Athens. It is there that we do theology, biblical studies, systematic theology, practical theology, history. We love theology here, and we love the study of it, and we love coming together in worship. It's one of the things that gives us great joy. Joy in worshiping, joy in studying theology. Concordia Theological Seminary is all about the joy of being in Jesus.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, ctsfw.edu.
One 175 years ago, on April 26, 1847, representatives from 14 Lutheran congregations in the U.S., just 14 congregations, gathered in Chicago to sign the founding constitution of what would come to be known as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, my church body. That foundation was deeply theological. We're going to be talking about it in the remaining half hour with Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. So, Larry, why did the founding pastors and congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod not join the many other already existing Lutheran synods that were in the U.S. at the time?
Yeah, there were about 30 or so, depending on how you count, 30 or so existing Lutheran synods in the United States when the Missouri Synod was established on April 26, 1847 in Chicago. There was only one other one. It was the Buffalo Synod, so-called, the church emigrating from Prussia, but everybody called it Buffalo, which had been founded on June 25, 1845. And they were the first to accept the entire Book of Concord as their doctrinal basis because it was a faithful exposition of Scripture. Missouri, then in 1847, was the second to do so. So there weren't a whole lot of options, if you will, for unconditional confessional subscription to the Book of Concord in its entirety. There was one, but they chose not to pursue that path. So 29 others were had a different doctrinal basis. So that kind of, you know, checked those off the list immediately. But you also had some other issues, issues of language, English-speaking synods, of course, plenty of German-speaking synods, but now emerging Scandinavian synods as well. So language was an issue. Our own church body was the Evangelical Lutheran, you know, the German Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states. So geography played a part in all of this as well. But really, the deciding factor, very frankly, language and locality aside, was the question of doctrinal integrity and unconditional confessional subscription.
Why was a strong constitutional document so important to these pastors and congregations?
Well, they were independent of, you know, they had, most of the congregations had pre-existed the formation of synod, as had two seminaries. So these are groups of people that have already emerged, have already defined very local relationships, and are beginning to explore broader relationships. And they wanted to be clear in terms of what it was that drew them together. And I hope I didn't come off as poo-pooing the language matter before, because it was important. We were Die Deutsche Evangelische Lutherische Synode of Missouri, Ohio, and Unterstaaten, the German Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states. But German here actually meant, a little, somewhat ironically, it was intended to be inclusive, because we were including all those who spoke German, whether they were from Prussia or Saxony or Schleswig-Holstein or wherever it might be in Germany. Whereas the Buffalo Synod was a synod from Prussia only. So we're trying to embrace all German speakers in this, and that's one part of the whole thing. But beyond that, and again, far more important, was the theological content and character of what they put together in this constitution, which they said we're not seeing proclaimed and practiced in the rest of American Lutheranism.
We should point out that at the time and for some time afterward, German was actually the predominant language spoken in the United States.
It was all over the place. Yep, exactly.
Mm-hmm. So how was the first constitution what you call a theological manifesto?
Yeah, they were saying two things. This is what Lutheranism is, and this is what Lutheranism is not. And in terms of what it is, it's pretty straightforward. Unconditional commitment to the Scriptures because they're the Word of God. The plenary inspiration of the Scriptures is assumed in this, and the absolute commitment to Scripture as the Word of God is unequivocal. That's not super unique, to be honest with you. There are lots of churches that would have thought the same way, and so to clarify how they understood that, then came their confessional subscription, which again, they're the second church body to say, we are the second church body to say, we subscribe to the entire Book of Concord, and they list out the books because they are a faithful exposition of the Word of God. That's a trustworthy confession that was true when it was drawn from the Scriptures in the 16th century, and it remains true today. And they were saying this in the face of a fair number of Lutherans in the United States who were saying the older way of thinking has passed. We need to get with the times. We need to update our theological confession. Otherwise, we just won't be able to be meaningful to Americans. We got to do something new. And Missouri was saying, if it was true then, it's true now, it's true forever. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
What were their reasons for founding a new synod, their purposes?
Yeah, pretty straightforward. To allow congregations to come together, because congregations are church, that's where word and sacrament, the word is preached, the sacraments are administered according to Christ's command, but then to do the things that an individual congregation might not be able to do. Very specifically, seminaries, pastoral formation, and then in a few years that would also include teachers' colleges. So preparing church workers was front and center. To do publishing, to take on projects like making the Book of Concord accessible and available widely to people. To engage in mission. Initially, that meant intermission, and intermission meant doing missions within the United States, reaching the immigrants particularly. But again, within a few years, that meant reaching beyond the ethnic boundaries of the Germans to African Americans and others as well. And in time, also then world missions. So these are things that congregations could band together to do that they would not be able to do on their own. But that never compromised the centrality of the local congregation, because that's where God calls his people together, where the Holy Spirit is at work through the means of grace, calling, sanctifying, enlightening the whole Christian church on earth. And so the congregation always remained central.
The founders were concerned about syncretism and unionism. What are these practices and why so concerned?
Yeah, and we had a couple of really nice German words to handle these. You know, syncretism and unionism are more modern kinds of terms. Syncretism, typically today, people think of mixing together Christianity and some other world religion. So Christianity and Islam, or Christianity and Buddhism, or whatever the case might be. And that's kind of a syncretistic act, if you will. And unionism is usually thought of as a union of Christian churches, a mixing together of Christian churches. So, you know, as we were talking earlier with the ELCA, the Reformed and the ELCA. But they were using these words somewhat differently. Syncretism for the Missourians meant any confusion of the faith once delivered to the saints, the fides quae, that faith that the scripture teaches us. And then unionism meant doing it, practicing it. So you have the principle, if you will, with syncretism of confusing the faith or obscuring the pure gospel or compromising the right confession. And that's all bound up with syncretism. And then you have the actual practice of it, the doing of it in unionism, when you gather together with some other entity and carry that out despite the fact that you don't have full agreement in doctrine and practice. And this is really key to them using this language because, of course, in Chicago in April 1847, there weren't a whole lot of Muslims that you could have practiced syncretism with according to the modern definition. It really meant more the interaction between confessional Lutherans and less than confessional Lutherans, and especially the interaction between Lutherans, generally speaking, and the Reformed tradition, American Protestant evangelicalism, if you will. So that's kind of what they're driving at here. And what they're saying is what we need to do is be clear always on who we are, what we believe, what we confess, and that will then shape our relationships with others. So back to our earlier point, complete agreement in doctrine in all of its articles and a practice that is consistent with that confession. That defines where we recognize fellowship, not just a higgly-piggly of, hey, these people seem nice, let's have a worship service with them.
How did that first constitution set the LCMS apart as a distinctively confessional synod?
We were seen as weirdos. That's the technical language. Just kind of a complete anomaly. One of my favorite paragraphs to cite, and I do this with every class of students that I teach here at the seminary, is from the biography of Ezra Keller. And Ezra Keller was a graduate of the seminary, the Lutheran Seminary at Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, student of Samuel Schmucker, who was the advocate of this perspective of kind of least common denominator approaches to fellowship and thought Lutherans needed to update their doctrine, etc. Well, Keller comes out west as a missionary. He's on a missionary tour one time, and he bumps into a German confessional Lutheran pastor. And it very well may have been Friedrich Winneken, the great missionary from Fort Wayne, who was the second president of the LCMS from 1850 to 1864. But he doesn't name him as such. So maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, but it surely would have been consistent with Winneken. And anyway, Keller says, here was this guy who was a wonderful Christian gentleman, but he had these views of doctrine that were utterly and antiquated. He believed in baptismal regeneration. He believed that baptism forgave sins. He believed in the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament of the altar. He practiced private confession and absolution. He used the historic liturgy of the church. You can just kind of hear him saying, who is this guy? Where did this person come from? And that's sort of the perspective that folks have. The older Lutheran synods, these 28 other synods have of the emerging old Lutherans, of which Missouri was the largest, they're coming in, and who are these people? And the response is pretty much to say, well, they'll never last. America's too different, and this perspective just can't get a foothold here in America because we're too progressed beyond this old European way of thinking. Well, of course, the Missouri Synod ended up being the fastest growing Lutheran church in North America in the latter part of the 19th century and just exploded. And part of the reason for that, I think, was its wonderful consistency in terms of its confessional position. We knew what we believed. We knew it, and we wedded it with mission and outreach. We knew it, and we spoke it, and we got out with that message. And the result was the Holy Spirit was at work in a really, truly remarkable way. And it surprised an awful lot of people. So where Schmucker and others, their church body, the General Synod, at one point had about 75% of American Lutherans in its membership, about 1859. By 1885, it had declined to about 15% of Lutheran membership in America. So precipitous decline they saw there as well. Whereas the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was continually growing and going from about 4,000 members in 1847 to about a million members by 1920-ish, by our 75th anniversary. It's an incredible story.
Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. The founding constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is our topic. Your link to issues, etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Luther Academy serves Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Find out more about this confessionally Lutheran worldwide mission outreach at lutheracademy.com. That's lutheracademy.com. On the other side, what were the new measures being introduced in many churches, and why did these Lutherans avoid them?
I'm going to focus mainly on the realm of education and the assault that's underway there.
Former U.S. Attorney General Bill Barr talking about his presentation at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Historically, education was always viewed in the West as a parental and religious function, not the state's. For 100 years, public education was not hostile to Christianity. Starting in the 1960s, it really went on a crusade against Christianity, first by trying to strip out any vestige of traditional religion, but more recently by trying to affirmatively substitute their own ideologies for traditional religious belief, and it's become a tool of indoctrination.
You can meet and hear Bill Barr at this year's Making the Case Conference, June 24th and 25th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial-A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest. We're talking about the founding constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So, Larry, what were these new measures being introduced in many churches in America, and why were these early Lutherans determined to avoid them?
Yeah, well, it gets us back to that whole question of how do you reach the people who are around you, and the answer of the new Lutherans, the American Lutherans, Schmucker and Gettysburg and Keller and all these guys, was that you have to do something flashy and big to get people's attention so that you can hold the revivals in which they will make a decision for Christ to follow him. And the response of the Missouri Synod was that puts all of the emphasis on the human actors, whether it's the preacher and the character of his preaching, or even more importantly, of course, the hearer who is told you must make a decision to follow Jesus. And the new measures then became this means of kind of manipulating people towards those decisions. The result was the Missouri Synod specifically made a distinction in its first constitution saying the Synod has the right of inquiry and judgment with respect to the practice of its pastors to see whether or not they care for the souls in their care according to the sound biblical orthodox methods of the historic church, or whether they use the new measures. And so you have this kind of either or. So you look at the pastor's practice and you can get a good idea of what their theology is. This tie between doctrine and practice is really, really strong and clear in the Synod's first constitution. It's really quite striking to read it because oftentimes you'll hear folks say, oh, these are a bunch of Germans. They're detached. They're living in enclaves. They don't know what's going on. Not true. They were deeply engaged in their setting and in their culture and speaking specifically to it in a really robust theological way.
It strikes me that one of the men involved in this constitution and in the formation of the Missouri Synod, C.F.W. Walther, wrote just a waterfall of words. He was very prolific.
Yes, he certainly was.
He wrote constantly about the American religious landscape and warning against some of the errors that he observed there. He had his ear to the ground before the age of the internet.
Yeah, and Winnikin, Walther, great point. He constantly is writing on these things. Winnikin, same thing. He writes his emergency call, the Notruf, which is published in German and sent to Germany in 1841, 3 years after he arrived in America. And it's this magnificent and detailed analysis of the social, cultural, and theological American setting. These guys knew what was going on, and they were addressing it in a very faithful and confessional way.
Talk about the near prescience of the constitution that they wrote, that although it has been modified over time, they anticipated a lot of situations that the Missouri Synod would only face much, much later.
Yeah, that's well put. I like how you put that, Todd. And the reason I think they were able to do that, they could kind of demonstrate that prescience of what might be coming, was because they were being good Lutherans. They were being faithful, confessional Lutherans. And just laying it out, this is what a Lutheran believes. This is what a Lutheran looks like. This is what a Lutheran does. And the result is that there's, I read the LCMS Constitution and the bylaws, our handbook, with all too great regularity. My wife teases me that she says she thinks we use it for our family devotions at night, but that's not true. We use them for morning devotions in our family. Nevertheless, what strikes me always is the way that it had so much of the early language is still reflected. And yeah, you're right. There are changes. There's an awful lot of stuff that we have to address now because we're a large church body. We hold a lot of assets as a church body and the like, and you just have to have the legalities in place to address those kind of things. We have boards, we have officers, we have all that. But at the heart of it, particularly in the constitutional articles, you can see how the clear confessional thinking of the framers continues to shape our life together today. And that is truly impressive.
Do you think that the framers of this early Lutheran constitution at the time could ever have anticipated everything that you just mentioned, that it would eventually grow to such size and complexity that all those bylaws would have to be written and studied and understood by just a few of the kind of the bylaw gurus among us to keep us on track?
I don't think so, to be perfectly honest. They worked with what the Lord gave, you know, they played the hand that was dealt to them. They worked with what the Lord gave them to work with, and they did it faithfully, and they did it well, and thus continued to pass that down through the generations to us, where our task then, our challenge is to continue to hold faithfully to that which does not change. The scriptures, the faithful confession, these things do not change. The circumstances do, whether it's, you know, holding so many assets or whatever the case might be. But those things you address as they come up, always from the perspective of your theological confession, your faithful expression of what the Lord has first taught you in his word, has handed on to you from previous faithful generations, and now says to you, give it to the next generation.
One thing we should mention is that in time, the Constitution we're discussing, that first Constitution, became, and I think in many cases remains, the model for individual congregations' constitutions. Talk about that.
Yeah. I started out talking about how the congregation was central to these folks, and the synod was there to support congregations. And when we're working at our best still today, that's how things operate. It's in the local congregation, week in, week out, that the word is faithfully proclaimed, that the sacraments are administered rightly. And we have to always keep in mind, as great a synod is and as helpful as it is to for those ministries to carry on, it's actually within the local congregation that the Lord is at work in the most powerful way. So, you know, here, for example, at the seminary, there's a whole big section in the handbook on seminaries and presidents of seminaries, how to keep them, how to get rid of them. There's all kinds of stuff. But we remind ourselves constantly here what we do, and it's really important what we do, and we strive to do it as best we can and as faithfully as we can. And always reminding at the same time, nevertheless, that what we do is preparatory for sending out men who will be proclaimers of the word, administrators of the sacrament, preparing women to be workers of mercy as deaconesses, preparing lay leaders to lead faithfully within their congregation so that the word is proclaimed and sacraments administered rightly, preparing missionaries to take this word and sacrament out into the world so that the good news of Christ may be known by more and more and more. But it's always one step back from where the real work is going on, which is, again, in the end, as the people and the pastor gather together around word, font, and sacrament. That's where the Lord is really doing his thing.
In that vein, why should a man consider studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary there in Fort Wayne?
Well, we are incredibly blessed to have just an absolute faithful and fantastic faculty. We have committed staff and administration. We just have a wonderful community of people that are totally committed to what I've been describing for the last 20 minutes or so. You know, we just celebrated our own 175th anniversary. We were founded a few months before the Synod was and were donated to the Synod and received at the Synod's second convention in 1848, formally speaking. So we've been part of this whole operation really from the beginning. And we're so honored and privileged to continue to be faithful confessional Lutherans who hold up Jesus Christ, because that's our mission. Concordia Theological Seminary exists to form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. And that's what we've been from the beginning. We're going to keep doing it. And God keeps sending us wonderful men and women who are committed to the same vision and who are deeply, deeply committed to confessing Christ faithfully and well in really, really challenging times.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Larry Rast is president and professor of American Christianity and American Lutheranism at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of a recent column for the Life of the World titled A Strong Constitution. Larry, thanks.
Thanks, Todd. Just been a delight to chat with you.
Next week on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Lyman Stone about a new study on stay-at-home moms. We'll study the hymn At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing with Dr. Arthur Just. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will lead us in a teaching on the active and passive obedience of Christ. And we'll discuss an appeal of the acquittal verdict in the Bible trial of Finnish Lutheran leaders with Lorcan Price. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Unshaken from Psalm 16:8 is the theme for the 44th academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and encouraging spiritual growth. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the support page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.